This morning we turn again to continue with our present brief series of sermons in the closing verses of John's Gospel, chapter 12. We've been looking at these last verses over the past several Sunday mornings, from verse 31. And you remember how we looked at these verses 31 to 33, where Christ was explaining to us the significance of his own death. This he said, signifying what death he should die, the judgment of this world, the ruler of this world cast out, his own exaltation, you remember, and if he is lifted up from the earth, he will draw all men unto him. And then we saw that there was a measure of confusion among the people concerning this, and they asked the question, well, who is the Son of Man? From verse 34, they had heard that the Christ was going to last forever, and Jesus is speaking of going away, and therefore in their estimation of things, he cannot therefore be the Christ. So who is, in fact, Jesus? Who is this Son of Man? What is the identity of the Son of Man? And we looked at that question and the way that Jesus, in fact, answered the question. Last Sunday morning, we were looking at verses 37 to verse 41. And we were looking at the significance of unbelief. Although he had done so many miracles, signs before them, yet they still did not believe. And we were emphasizing the importance or the severity, the significance of unbelief. Unbelief is the greatest sin of all. I'm emphasizing that because the fundamental doctrine of the Bible is that God is. The message of the Bible is about God. And the rest of the Bible is an explanation of the things that God does and says and what he's going to do in the future in the new heaven and a new earth. And there are signs and wonders given in the narrative of the scripture to enable us to take God seriously and to believe that he is. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. And so when we think of sin and when we think of sin in relation to ourselves, we need to keep in mind that unbelief is the father and the mother of all sins. And we commit sins, and unbelievers and believers also commit sins because we don't take God seriously enough. Unbelief. And we were looking at that last Sunday morning. And also emphasizing, you remember, the reason for this unbelief. It was the fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah from verse 39. Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 6, you remember, and again in chapter 53, who has believed our report? And we're told that these things were written by Isaiah when he saw his glory, when he saw the glory of Christ. Isaiah in chapter 6 in his prophecy, when he saw the Lord, he was seeing the pre-incarnate Son of God, who is Jesus the Christ. And I indicated to you last time that I was intending actually to go on to verse 43, but then on further reflection, I thought that I would reserve these two verses, 42 and 43, simply because they touch such an important issue that they really do deserve a treatment on their own. So we're coming this morning to look at these verses 42 and 43, where we have part of the narrative, a commentary on the narrative, in the context, of course, of what Jesus is saying and teaching and doing. Nevertheless, we're told, among the chief rulers also many believed on him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Now, on the face of it, this is a seemingly rather innocuous, a commonplace statement is simply almost a brief reference, almost as it were included as an afterthought, we might think, a little commentary on the fact that while there were many who did not believe on him, we are suddenly told, but there were many who did believe on him. And they did believe in Jesus Christ. And we're told not only that many did in fact believe in him, but they are identified as a particular kind of group who believed in him. Many among the chief rulers also believed in him. And on the face of it, you would never have dreamed that among the chief rulers in Israel, there were those who actually did believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there's a problem here. We're told on the one hand that they believed, but on the other hand, there's a sense in which we're told that they were keeping it secret. And so the subject in these verses is something that we really must deal with, because it is far, far too common in the church. It has always been common in the church. And those of you who know anything of church history and the writings of the fathers and the writings of the reformers, for example, you find this idea cropping up again and again and again. There are always, down through the running centuries of Christian history and in New Testament gospel history, there are those who do, in a sense, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. But looking at them, you would never know that they believe, because they don't come out. They don't live as though they believe. They don't speak as if they believe. They don't, as it were, nail their colors to the mast and declare with Martin Luther on that famous occasion, "Here I stand, I can do no other." Did you write these books, those 25 or so books that were piled up at the Diet of Worms, you remember, at that famous occasion? And the questions were being put, did you write these things? Do you actually believe those things that you were writing? If you wrote that, do you believe that? Is that what you believe? And Martin Luther, having spent 24 hours considering the matter, he said, yes, that is what I wrote. That is what I believe. Here I stand, and I can do no other. That is a great moment in Christian history. But it is not the only such moment, because there comes a time in the life of every true believer where we are going to have to face the fact that it's now or never. We either confess Christ now or we are jeopardizing our salvation. There were those who believed in him. And so we're going to look at these verses, and there are a number of issues that really emerge obviously. They are embedded in what is said and the implications of what are said. First of all, this, the fact that there were many. So this is not a strange condition to be in. This is not just for the odd one here and there. We are being reminded by John and being reminded for all generations that even in the ministry of Jesus, there were those who could be classed, you might say, as secret disciples. They were there, they had a kind of belief, but it wasn't a proper kind of belief. It wasn't a courageous, confessional kind of belief. We don't know what exactly it was that they believed, but they obviously did not believe enough. And even if they did believe the truth, they were believing the truth in a wrong kind of a way. It is possible to do a good thing with bad motives. It is possible to do a bad thing with what we think are good motives. We are all mixed up. And in this great transaction between ourselves and God that the Bible calls believing in him, believing his word, believing in his work, there is complexity. Believing in Christ is not simply a simple matter. And I want to emphasize that, because the devils believe. Satan probably believes more and more accurately and with more understanding, perhaps, than any of us in this building this morning. He believes that Jesus Christ is the Holy One of God. He knows about Christ, perhaps, in ways that you and I have never even begun to consider. He is a believer, all right. He knows what he believes. But he is not in love with what he believes. It is not going to change his life. It can't by now, of course. He is not going to be a different man or a different kind of creature because of what he believes. He may well be influenced. He may be terrorized. The demons are terrorized by what they believe about Christ. But there are people who in this world, they do believe in Christ. That means that they've heard about him. They have perhaps been brought up in churches. And from their infancy, they've come through the school. They have been trained, they have been taught to be religious. Now, these rulers of whom we're speaking here, they were religious professionals. They were like Nicodemus, and we'll come to him in a moment. They recognized reality when they saw it. They recognized that here is a man who is no ordinary man. No one ever spoke like this man. They recognized the voice of a prophet sent by God. The common people recognized that a great prophet was rising up in their midst. Those trained in the texts of the Old Testament scriptures, they must have put two and two together and come to the correct conclusion that although Jesus did not belong to their party, he wasn't a Pharisee, he wasn't a Sadducee, he wasn't an Essene, he wasn't a Herodian, he wasn't one of those nationalistic fanatics, but he was in some way a man sent by God. They believed that because nobody could do those miracles. Many, despite the miracles that he was doing, they still did not believe. But many, it seemed, were convinced by the miracles. And they did believe that he is, in a sense, a man sent by God. Now, this is not the first time in the Gospel of John that we come across this kind of thing. Way back at the end of chapter 2 in John's Gospel, you remember Jesus was performing at the early stages of his ministry, 3 years before the events that we're reading about here. Jesus was doing many signs in Jerusalem. And we're told at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 2, that many who saw his sign, they believed in him. But Jesus did not commit himself to them. He did not accept them. He did not accept simply their faith as a genuine confession. He understood that it is very possible to have religious impressions, either by wonderful preaching or by some kind of signs and evidences that we cannot deny. It is possible for us to be religiously impressed and be almost, as it were on the very edge of entering into the kingdom of God. And so here we have people, many of them, and they were convinced because they recognized from the scriptures that when Messiah came, he was going to do things that no one else was able to do or would ever do again. And here was a man in their very presence, and he is in their temple. He is preaching and teaching. He has been in Jerusalem at least 3 or 4 times before. He has performed many miracles, preached many sermons, and they have come to the conviction, if this is not the Christ, then who is the Christ ever going to be? This man does many miracles. We can't deny that. And if he continues in the way that he is doing, all the world is going to follow after him. And so they believed. And they believed intellectually. They were convinced. But in some sense, this belief that they had intellectually was not sinking down into the very depths of their being. For this reason, saving faith is not simply an intellectual mental exercise. We can ask people like those of whom the texts are speaking. We could ask them any question concerning Christian orthodoxy. We could take them through the whole catechism, and if they have been trained up in the catechism of their particular church, they can answer every single question word perfect. But that does not mean to say that they are converted. They may well be taken into membership in a church because we have no reason at the superficial level to keep them out. We may well have doubts about them because what we require is not simply a good confession but a banner of life that is consistent. And there is no evidence in anything that these verses are saying that out of the many who were believing in him on this occasion, that they changed their manner of life and they left the synagogue, they left the Pharisaic party, and they began to follow after Jesus. They believed in him, but they were not following him. And that means that they were not identifying themselves with him or with his cause in the world. Now, it so happens to be that we actually know the names of two of these men. And we've been reading about them in the readings that we've had in John's Gospel chapter 3, in chapter 7, and again in chapter 19. We know the name of Nicodemus. Now here, Jesus, in this chapter, he is approaching the end of his ministry. He is in the last week of his earthly ministry. And when Nicodemus came to Jesus by night, that we were reading about in the third chapter in John's Gospel, that took place early on in the ministry of Jesus. 3 years probably before this event that we're reading about here. So when we're told that there were many among the Pharisees, we can include Nicodemus with a certainty. Because in a few short hours, as we're going to see, Nicodemus no longer continues to be a secret disciple. Now, what do we know about Nicodemus? Well, we know that he was perceptive. We know that he was interested. We know that he sought a personal interview with Jesus by night. We don't know whether he came by night out of fear. It may well be that that was the only time that he had to spare. It may be that it was the only time that Jesus had to spare. Because we know that Jesus was busy from morning till evening, and it may well be that Nicodemus could not have had a personal encounter with Christ during the day, during his busy ministry. We don't know for sure. All we do know is that he was determined to see Jesus. And whether it was morning, noon, or night, he would come to Jesus and he would ask Jesus, "Who are you? I want to know, because no one can do these signs and wonders that you're doing unless God is with him." And what Nicodemus is saying to Jesus is, "Jesus, I know that you are sent by God, but I don't know who you are. I don't know the significance of your ministry. Who are you?" And we know how Jesus dealt with Nicodemus on that occasion. But what is interesting is that sometime later, sometime two or perhaps coming on for 3 years later in chapter 7, Jesus, you remember, was to be arrested. And there were those officers, the police, the temple police we might call them, the religious police force. And they were sent to apprehend and arrest Jesus, to silence him once and for all. And they came back empty handed. And the Pharisees in their council, they asked the question, "Well, why have you not brought him?" And these officers, these policemen said, "Well, nobody ever spoke like this man. We found that we couldn't bring him. Everybody is believing him. Everybody is listening to his word." And the Pharisees were holding a council. How then are we going to deal with this man? They had condemned Jesus, you see, without even interviewing him in what we might call a court of law. And it was on that occasion, at the end of John's Gospel, chapter 7, that we find Nicodemus standing up. Nicodemus, a member of the council. And we found him standing up and he was asking the question, "Does our law condemn a man before he has been given a fair trial?" He was quoting out of Deuteronomy. Now, it may well be that he was defending Jesus in a sense. It may well be that he was simply reminding them of what the law of God said concerning such a case. But the point is this, out of all the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish council on that occasion, Nicodemus is the only one who speaks up and gives any word that is a defense of Jesus. And it is obvious that what he said made an impact upon the rest of the Pharisees in council. "Are you also one of his disciples?" They were perhaps asking, "Are you now a cryptic Christian? Are you one of these followers of the man from Nazareth. And then we find Nicodemus coming out again, and we'll come back to that towards the end of the sermon. In chapter 19, along with Joseph of Arimathea, at the burial of Jesus, we find Nicodemus coming out again. So there are those who they believe, but they are secret disciples. They don't let on that they are Christians. But the point that I'm making is this. If you're a Christian, there's going to come a point when you have a choice, either to deny Christ once and finally and forever, or you have an opportunity. Now is the time for me to stand up and be counted, to nail my colours to the mast, and from this time forth, not to be a secret disciple. And the other disciple that we find, of course, is Joseph of Arimathea. A good man, respectable, honourable. We're told by Luke in his gospel, he describes Joseph more than the other gospels do. And he tells us that he was an honourable man among the Pharisees. He was a member of the council. And it was at the crucifixion of Jesus that Joseph of Arimathea came and asked the body of Jesus. And in so doing, he identified as one of the friends of Jesus, one of the family of Jesus. And so we know the names of two, at least, of those who are mentioned here in verse 42. Among the chief rulers, many believed in him. And so that's the condition that we find many in the church in. And when you speak to them secretly, they will confess that they do believe. But when you speak to them about standing up and being counted in public, you find that they are recalcitrant. They are slow. They don't want. Have you ever confessed Christ in public? It's one thing to confess Christ at the communion table. It's another thing to confess Christ when we come for membership or in the safety of our four walls or in our family circle. Anybody can do that. But when we come to the scriptures, we find there's another kind of confession required. And it's not enough to say that belongs to the ministers and the elders. Everyone, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 10, everyone, all ones, it is the word in the language of the Greek language, it is everyone included, who confesses me before men, I will confess everyone who confesses me. And everyone who denies me before men, I will deny them. This is no mean issue. Our salvation depends not simply upon believing, but upon confessing. As Paul reminds us in Romans chapter 10, we believe with the heart. Salvation is experienced when we believe in the heart. And confession is made unto salvation when we confess with the mouth. The two go together. And as I've often indicated to you, that great chapter in the New Testament on faith, Hebrews chapter 11, is also the great chapter on works. Because in all the 20 and more names who are mentioned there, there's not one secret disciple. Every single one of them stood up and did something that was public, that was difficult to do, going right back to Abel and Noah, going all the way up to the present time. So it is always the same. By faith, every one of them, by faith Moses, by faith Rahab, made her confession, sided with the people of God publicly, against the people in Jericho. So we have to ask the question, if in fact this is a common experience, and there are many sitting in pews like that, we have to ask the question, well, what's the reason for this? And the reason is given, and it's essentially the same in all generations for all. For they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Nevertheless, among the chief rulers also, many believed on him, but because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. And so there are two reasons given here as to why these many who believed in him with a kind of intellectual conviction and they believed correctly. But they weren't believing properly and they weren't believing enough. You see, faith is not the only thing required for salvation. Let's be clear on that. Faith without works is dead. Faith without words is dead. Let's be clear on these issues. What are the reasons? Well, first of all, we're told that there was the fear of the Jews. Now, it's very interesting. As we read through John's Gospel, we find there are a number of occasions when we find this issue of the fear of the Jews being raised in the Gospel of John. In chapter 7, for example, in John's Gospel, you remember Jesus was going up to the feast eventually, the Feast of Tabernacles, and there were those who were believing in him. Even his own family were telling him to go up if he wants to make himself known, be known to the world. But they did not confess. They didn't believe in him to the point of confession, because the Jews had said, anybody who confesses him will put him out of the synagogue. You'll be excommunicated if you confess Christ, Jesus as the Christ. That's in John chapter 7. And you find the same thing cropping its ugly head in John chapter 9. You remember the man who was healed of his blindness when he was about 40 years of age. And you remember the parents. They recognized the reality that their son who was born blind, he now received his sight. And the Pharisees sent an inquisition to ask, well, who is it that healed this man? And they didn't want to answer too many questions. Go and ask him yourself, they said. He's old enough. And we're told there in John chapter 9 that they feared the Jews, because those who said that Jesus was the great miracle working Christ, they would be put out of the synagogue. You remember how even in the day of the resurrection, in John's Gospel chapter 19, again John's Gospel, when the disciples that evening that Jesus was raised from the dead, and the disciples were gathered together in the upper room, the doors were closed. They locked the doors. Why? Because of the fear of the Jews. These are disciples. These are apostles. Locking themselves in closed doors with locks on, because they were still afraid of what the Jews might do. And we find in the case of Nicodemus, or Joseph of Arimathea, in John chapter 19, when we are told there of how he was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Now we have to ask the question, what is it in the mentality of these people that renders them so susceptible to this fear of the Jews, the fear of being put out of the church of their day and generation? And the answer is very simple. These people were brought up under a religious tyranny. They had been taught to believe that you better believe what the teachers tell you, or else if you don't believe us, there's no salvation for you. In the same way as the medieval papacy. And I don't want to introduce the Roman Catholic papacy over much. I don't preach on it much, because the Pope, for a start, is not here to hear it, to begin with. And I don't think there's probably any professing Catholics in the congregation. There may be, for all I know. But the point is this, in that kind of environment, where there is this religious tyranny over the minds of men, they're brought into it. They drink it in with their mother's milk. So that even kings, whole nations could go into repentance if they offended the papacy. Because the greater excommunication, there were various degrees of excommunication, but the greatest excommunication was not simply being put out of the church, it was being put out of heaven. They were terrified of being put out of the synagogue, because their whole religion was based upon one God, one professing people of God, one Bible, one rule of faith, and to be excluded from that, for them, there was no alternative. They didn't believe in other religions. They didn't believe in other gods. The only church that they had, the only church that could bring them into the knowledge of God, was the synagogue. To be put out of the synagogue is to be excluded from all hope of salvation. And I'm not saying that in Protestantism the same kind of tyranny reigns in the same kind of way, but I do know that it does reign. And I've seen it and I've heard it. And I have been asked to become part of it. Where a reign of terror can bring a kind of unity and harmony of action. And where you differ, you keep silent about it. And for these people to confess that this man, this carpenter from Nazareth of all places, that he is the expected Messiah, that would be the greatest offense to their religion, because he stood opposed to them. He told them that their religion was all wrong. They didn't understand their own scriptures properly. That's what he told them. And furthermore, he told them this: unless you believe that I am he, you have no life in you. He told them that they were the children of the devil. If anything seemed geared and calculated to bring hostility to Jesus, he seemed to be deliberately pursuing such a policy. And yet his policy was nothing more than soberness and truth. And they were offended because he showed them up. They were offended because he was a threat to their position. We know that from another place in John's Gospel. They were offended because he and they recognized each other instantly at a glance as standing for different religions. And so the fear of the synagogue, the greater gathering, the 72 elders, the Sanhedrin, wielding tremendous power in Israel, not only over the morals, but over the legal institutions of Israel. They were the Supreme Court. They were the High Court. And to be cast out by them was to be cast out from the very promises of God himself. The fear of the Jews. The fear of man, says the book of Proverbs in chapter 29 at verse 25. The fear of man works a snare. And there's nothing going to drive out the fear of man apart from a good dose of the fear of God. What Thomas Chalmers called the expulsive power of a new affection. But it's not only the fear of man, it's the praise of men. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. It's obvious by the time Jesus is performing his signs and wonders at this stage of his ministry, it is obvious that those who follow him are going to be marked men and women. He is increasingly ostracized. He is increasingly bereft of followers. There was a time in his ministry towards the beginning and right through the great Galilean ministry when Jesus was probably the most popular preacher in the whole of Judea of his day. He was the great preacher, and crowds were following him. But there came the point, and it is John who tells us about it. There came a point, John chapter 6, when many of his disciples followed him no more because his teaching got under their skin in a way that they had never bargained for. Eating his flesh, drinking his blood, believing in him to the exclusion of all others. That's too difficult. We can't even think of the difficulties, let alone practicing it in our lives. And so they followed him no more. And towards the end of his ministry, yes, there was the great acclamation when Jesus entered into Jerusalem 7 days before his crucifixion. And they praised him, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But a few days later, that same mob were crying, "Crucify him, crucify him." Religious affections are very fickle, as Jonathan Edwards reminds us in more than one place. And they're up and down, and we can be swayed this way, we can be swayed that way. You can be swayed in a revival to join the revived. And when the revival passes over and we cool our blood a bit, we find that we don't want too much to do with it anymore. It's easy. People are swayed. Politicians know that. Crooks know that. Eloquent, ungodly clergy know that. And so the praise of men. And this is not the only place we find this in John's Gospel. In chapter 5, verses 44, 45, Jesus again speaking to the Jews, reminding them that Moses was speaking of him. If you believe Moses, you would believe me because he was writing about me. But why is it that you do not believe me? He says, because you desire the praises of men. You seek the honor that doesn't come from God alone. But rather you seek the honor that comes from men, loving to be praised. Woe unto you when all men shall speak well of you. Jesus addresses his disciples. Be prepared, if we are Christians, be prepared that men are not going to praise us. Men don't admire what you and I believe this morning. They don't think that living the Christian life is a good thing to do. Do you think that if, as long as you live godly, you're going to win the world to Christ? Not on your life. You better start thinking again. Why? Because there has been a man in the history of this world who lived a life that was attractive with the beauty of holiness, who never sinned, never lied, never stole, never did anybody any harm. And to that man they said, of that man they said, crucify him. We don't want his kind of religion. We don't want him to rule over our lives. And so if you and I think that by being good witnesses to Christ, we're going to win the world, we better think again. We don't win the world by anything other than the preaching of the gospel straight in the face of the unbelieving world. And presenting Christ, and he will be rejected, but by some he will be received. By some he will be half received and half not received. All kinds of responses. And so the praise of men. Do you love to be praised? Well, of course you do, so do I. And it's a danger, it's a snare, it's damaging. It's not good for us to be praised because we're not praiseworthy. The praises of men. The politicians give their speeches written by speech writers. I know a lady in Australia who writes speeches for politicians. That's what she does. That's her job. Writing speeches that they go and then spout before the public. And these are good speeches, praiseworthy, honorable, in many ways, but they're dangerous. Because these politicians know very well that what preachers ought to know, and that is, if we speak the truth often as it really is, we won't be popular overmuch. They love the praise of men. Great guy, great preacher, great minister, great politician, great leader. Beware of the praises of men. Because even the Greeks, the heathen pagan Greeks in ancient Greece, knew that the crowd who are going to be praising you today will be cursing you tomorrow and calling for your head. So those who are living in this limbo, half dark, half light, miasma of confusion, secret disciples. They're no good to the world. They're not witnessing for Christ. They're no good to the church. They actually destroy the church. They're no good to themselves because they don't know the joy of the Lord, because they don't know the Lord properly. They don't know the joy of the world because they're half out of the world and half into the other world. And so they've got the worst of both worlds. It's not worth your while being a secret disciple because you're miserable and uncertain. And if we don't walk in the light, we don't know where we're going when we live, and we don't know where we're going when we die. And so is there any cure for this? And this is the final issue. Well, there is a cure for it. And the cure for it is actually seen in the lives of these two men, Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea. And Nicodemus seemed to have had a very halting beginning. And he seems to be growing in grace in a measure in John chapter 7. And the same with Joseph of Arimathea. We know nothing of Joseph's history. He suddenly comes into the narrative at the death and the burial of the Lord Jesus Christ. But that for him was the catalyst. Up to that point, you would never have dreamed that Joseph of Arimathea was a disciple. He was secret to the last for fear of the Jews. But there came the time when he was forced to declare his hand. And the same with Nicodemus. And we're told concerning these two good men, Joseph of Arimathea came forward. He took courage, Mark tells us, he took courage, went to Pilate, asked for the body of Jesus, did the honorable thing, obeying the commandment of God that the body of a crucified man was not to remain on the cross throughout the day. It had to be taken down. And especially on this day, which was a preparation day for the Jewish Passover, this Friday was a special kind of day. No dead bodies hanging on crosses in Jerusalem at such a time. And Joseph of Arimathea went and he took down the body, did the part of a disciple and the part of a family member, saying, I believe in this Jesus. He is one of mine and I am one of his. That's what Joseph was doing. And he had the money to do it, but he had to take courage to do it, because he was jeopardizing his own life in doing it. And furthermore, as a Pharisee, he was jeopardizing his own cleanliness, ritual cleanliness. Because before you ate the Passover, you remember you had to be ritualistically clean. And if you touched a dead body, you were ritualistically unclean. And so what Joseph of Arimathea is doing is saying, I am no longer interested in Jewish Passovers. And along came Nicodemus and joined him. When he saw one, sometimes you know in life, what we need is just one to step forward. And we might find to our pleasant surprise that there are others, perhaps more than we believed or ever dreamed. Others also believe in him. And all it took was that moment when, as far as Joseph of Arimathea was concerned, enough is enough is enough. Enough abuse had been heaped upon Christ. And it was too late now for Joseph to follow him in the days of his flesh. But it's not too late for him to do something honorable and biblical and give Jesus an honorable burial. And so the two heads came together and encouraged one another and perhaps discovered one another for the first time in their sad history. You see, when you are a secret disciple, it means that very often Christians don't know who you are. And they don't know who you are because you don't mingle with them. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together, says the scripture. Does that mean simply don't stop going to church? Well, it means that. Of course it means that. And by the way, those who hardly ever come to church, let me remind you that you should take every opportunity. If there is a biblical service being held and the preaching of the gospel, then if you can possibly come to it, you should go to it. And I understand the size of Sydney. I've traveled around it as best I can. Forsake not the assembling of ourselves together. Every opportunity should be an opportunity grasped, because opportunities come and then they go and it's no more and it's too late then. It was too late for Joseph, it was too late for Nicodemus to now join with the disciple band in the days of Christ's earthly ministry. And so they had missed out, because in gathering together we encourage one another. We need fellowship together, not just in public worship, but in private conversation. I have no problem with prayer meetings and house gatherings. I don't believe that if members of this congregation want to have a prayer meeting in their house, who am I to stop them? If you want a prayer meeting in your house, have it. It's your house. And you can pray in it to the glory of God along with others. No harm in that. I would encourage you in the venture. But we do need fellowship. And Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus the Pharisee, they needed each other. And they strengthened each other and encouraged each other and took sweet counsel and action together. And there is no other way to do it. There's no cure. As long as we remain apart, following afar off, silent, secret, unknown by the world, uncertain regarding the church. Secret disciples are a burden. They're a hindrance. They're a destroyer. Just imagine what would happen to the Christian gospel in the world if it turned out that everyone believing in Christ remained a secret disciple. Where then would be the missionary enterprises? Where then would be those experiences that the scripture describes as suffering for Christ? Where then would be that honourable role of martyrs of whom we know a great deal? Because we have their names written in scrolls of their names. Sometimes even children, men and women, boys and girls of honourable memory who stood up and were counted for Christ. But the point is this, there is a time, and God will see to it. If you're a secret disciple, there is going to come a time. Let me tell, I'm no prophet, and I don't know what's going to happen to any of us tomorrow or even today. But this one thing I do know, if we're disciples of Christ, God will force us to confess Him. He will force us. Because in that moment of decision and in that moment of crisis, the die is going to be cast one way or the other. And as we saw a few weeks ago, you remember in our studies in Luke's Gospel concerning Herod, when he killed John the Baptist, that was Herod's doom. Herod died that day also. Something died in Herod. And if you and I deny Christ too often, there will come a time when we deny Him once too often and something will die within us. And we will never, ever again be given the circumstances or the inclination to come out of the closet and confess Christ Jesus my Lord. And when we do that, and when we do stand up, what a relief. What a blessed relief it is. It clears the air. It clears our character. It clears the issue concerning the world. It clears the issue concerning the church. And the church is blessed and encouraged. And we go on our way rejoicing. I don't know anything about the further history of Nicodemus or Joseph of Arimathea, except this, that they're in the glory because they came out and they were disciples of the best sort, the confessing disciples, the speakers up, those who stand up in the midst of a hostile world, and they name Jesus as Lord. There's no other cure, because it's either secrecy or publicity in the Christian life. And you and I must be clear on that. And stop, as Elijah the prophet told the people of Israel way back, 8 centuries before Christ, stop halting between two opinions with a foot in either ditch on either side of the road. Stop staggering around. Baal is God, then worship Him. If Jehovah is God, worship Him. But be very clear about it. Be very outspoken. And live the rest of our days happily ever after. To be happy in Jesus, as the hymn puts it, there is no other way but to trust and obey. Those who confess me, I will confess them. That's the issue for all of us. Secret discipleship is for fools and cowards and those who don't know which way they're going in life or in death. There is a sternness about the gospel. There is a stricture about it. But oh, what a blessed clarity the gospel is to us. May God bless His word to us.